So join me now, please, in our prayer for illumination, for the work of the Spirit to be the lamp of our feet, the light to our path, as we free the Word of God from the book that we love. O Christ, by remaining faithful till death, you show us the road to greater love. O Christ, by taking the burden of sin upon yourself, you reveal to us the way of generosity. O Christ, by praying for those crucified you, you lead us to forgive without counting the cost. O Christ, by opening paradise to the repentant thief, you awaken hope in us. O Christ, come and help our weak faith. O Christ, create a pure heart in us. Renew and strengthen our spirit. O Christ, your word is near. May it live within us and protect us always. Amen. Good morning. I heard a story recently. Perhaps you all are aware of this. I think it's some ancient proverb of sorts, but I want to share it with you all. It's about a pig, a tree, and acorns. The pig ate his fill of acorns under an oak tree, and then he started to dig around, to root around the tree. Well, there was a crow up there, and the crow looked down and he said, "You know, you really shouldn't do that, because if you lay the roots of the tree bare, it will wither and die." "Let it die," said the pig. "Who cares, as long as there are acorns?" Power, arrogance, greed. Greed that's fed by an arrogance, falsely conveyed by a position of power. A greed that only cares about itself, sucking the lifeblood out of everything else. Sort of sounds a bit like our politicians these days, and while that's a sermon for another day, the finger-pointing and the self-righteous racial baiting that occurs and has characterized our political process all year is just as ugly. I chose our text this morning because it's about that kind of self-righteous greed and inhumanity. And it comes to us from the second book of Samuel. This is one of the two most famous stories of David. And even those of you who may not be familiar with all of Scripture are likely to recognize and associate his name with two other famous names, Goliath and Bathsheba. Goliath is a story early in David's life of a testing in which he comes to see a bigger picture of God. Bathsheba is a test that occurs much later, and while he sees a bigger picture of God, David doesn't fare quite as well. As you remember, David, as a younger man, fought Goliath, showed himself to be a man of great faith and prayer. He did not see the situation as others did, that this giant could crush him into the dust. No, David saw the power of God at work in his life and the world. The story of David and Bathsheba does come much later on. And our text this morning is found halfway through this story. Several times this week, I wondered if I should even talk about all of its unpleasantness, because after all, this is quite a can of worms to open on a Sunday morning. And I found that it's always risky to speak the truth. I could have preached on perhaps some safer topics, not that politicians are so safe. I could have maybe downplayed some of the rough edges, but the reality is God's word is never safe. It's always risky to preach God's word, and one of the things that I love and admire about our scripture is its absolute honesty and transparency. It does not hide the good. It does not hide the bad. It does not hide the ugly, even the ugliest stories about God's people. And this story is no exception. It is one truly sleazy and ugly story that would grab the attention of the New York media in a minute. I know the story of David and Bathsheba touches on areas that some might feel not fit for polite company. It's a story of naked power, sexual abuse, adultery, deceit, and murder that may at times make you feel a bit uncomfortable. And I'm sorry about that, but I know that it raises fear for many others, and I'm sorry about that as well. But I believe it's necessary to talk about all this because it is real. It is part of our world. It's real for our churches, it's real for our communities, it's real for me, and it is real for you. We talk about it because it's real. But most importantly, we talk about it because God talks about it. Just a little refresher for some of you that might have forgotten the details of this story. I'm just going to back the truck up a little bit and review what takes place before we get to our reading. The cast includes a powerful warrior, an author of 73 Psalms called King David. It includes one of his military officers called Uriah, and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Last, but certainly not least, a man of God called Nathan has his role. Nathan was a trusted friend and confidant of David. Some have described him as David's pastor. The stage gets set for us in this story at the very beginning of chapter 11, where we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David remained at Jerusalem. Good kings went out to battle, but not this king, not this time. Instead, David stayed at home, preying upon the people rather than serving them. Neglecting his day job, he goes out for an afternoon stroll on his roof. I guess a man accustomed to action and battle probably had to feel a bit bored hanging around the house, so he goes out and does what was maybe antiquity's version of channel surfing to take in a bird's eye view, perhaps, of his kingdom. When lo and behold, what does the king see but a very beautiful young lady bathing? David, a married man, spies a woman from his rooftop, and she is beautiful. So David does what kings do. He sends someone. He sends someone to see who she is. David doesn't do this himself. He sends others to them. It's because he's the manager. He's the boss. He's the king. He has all the power. So David sends someone to find out about this woman, and he hears back that her name is dangerously hyphenated. She is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But David is undeterred by her marital status, let alone his own, and so he sends for her. And you must realize that when the king sends for someone, they come. They always come. And so she came. The text put it this way. Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then she went back home. That's it. Some might say, oh, David was surely a handsome man, a war hero, a poet, even religious. What woman would have resisted his charms? You should know that the Hebrew word that we translate as slept with her, or some places as lay with her, is a word, v'yikeiha. It means to take for oneself, to deprive. It's the same word for plucking a grape from a vine. It's the same word for taking the life of your enemy on the battlefield. David sent messengers to her, and he took her. Like a vintner tending his vine, he plucked Bathsheba from her home to where she returns, and that's it. There's no mention of love. There's no indication that David has any desire for an ongoing relationship. Just a little bit of background on Bathsheba. She was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty 30 warriors. He had this little personal crew, if you might remember. Eliam was the son of Ahitophel, David's chief of staff. Ahitophel was from a city in Judah. In other words, Bathsheba was from David's own tribe and the granddaughter of his closest advisor. It was highly unlikely that she was a stranger to David, and she was at least a generation younger. In short, it looks like nothing more than a little kingly prerogative of a predator who was almost incestuous, and it's far too reminiscent of our headlines today. So just like pornography draws people in, David was drawn in, but David was not thinking about God or purity in that moment. He foolishly lingered and looked, and what he imagined, he demanded. He was king, after all. He sent for her and committed adultery with her, even though he knew her husband was one of his loyal soldiers, on a military mission on behalf of David's kingdom. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't believe David. He's supposed to be this righteous king, and he does this? He sleeps with another man's wife, very possibly raping her. And then he sends her away. Trust me when I tell you, I've met some very callous people in my time, and David in this story ranks right up there with them. And just when you think the worst has happened, it goes downhill even further. Now, Bathsheba, we read, had been bathing herself to ritually clean herself after the end of her period, the peak of a woman's fertility. And well, David gets a little note. "Hi, Dave. Remember that night a while back when you and I, well, you know, there's a small problem. I'm pregnant. These words detonate an explosion that sets off a chain of explosions. David knew he really messed up, and he went into a cover-up mode and hatches a plan to get Uriah. Remember Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? To get him to take a leave from battle, come home to his wife. A few days at home between a loving couple, and Uriah would never be the wiser. Problem solved. Except it didn't work. Uriah's sense of duty was far too strong. The contrast is unmistakable. Uriah, a Hittite, a Gentile, refuses the comfort of his own home when the ark and the troops are in the field. David, the king, who should be following that ark and leading those troops, preys upon the homes, bodies, and marriages of his subjects. Forget about what his unchecked lust was doing to his own marriage. So in a desperate maneuver, David orders Uriah's murder, made it carefully designed to look like a battlefield tragedy. It was the perfect plan. Uriah would receive a hero's funeral. David would look sympathetic, marrying the grieving widow. No one would question David's actions. No one pried into his business. He got away with it. Adultery leads to lying, that leads to murder, that leads to now calling evil good, or at least inevitable. David would rewrite the law of God. Whew, that was a close one, or so he thought. So please do whatever you need to do to quiet your mind, to open your heart and your ears, and listen as we free God's word from the pages of the book we love. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On one level, it's very obvious this is a story of David's sin. Nathan knows it. David, at first, is incensed. And isn't it fascinating how we can so easily see the injustice in others, how quick we are to see the fault in others? When we are in the wrong, we ourselves are in a state of unrepentance, we can still see the fault in someone else. But David finally comes to know that. And Nathan promises all Israel will see God's judgment, and they do see that judgment, and so do we when we read the rest of 2 Samuel. It's easy to sit back with righteous indignation against people who happen to sin a bit differently than we do. So often, like David, we are blind to our own faults, that plank that's sticking a foot out of our eye thing. Perhaps we ignore our sins because it's so hard to imagine. The reality is too ugly to accept. There are many that want to ignore the ugly side of this story. The writer of the book of Chronicles drops it all together. I mean, after all, remember who David is. He's the singer of Psalms, the anointed king, the favored one of God, the hope of Israel, and the defining ancestor of Jesus. Acknowledging the sin of David threatens a whole worldview. It shatters a vision in which sinners and saints can be neatly divided. It shatters a vision in which God works through the good actions of good people to establish peace and justice. If David sinned, then the world is not like we think it is. Well, newsflash, Pollyanna, it isn't. And Nathan's words carry the headline. In one of the most stunning moments in all of Scripture, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." And after reminding this shepherd made king of God's incredible blessings, Nathan openly states what David has carefully concealed. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You are the man. You are the woman. It's you. It's me. What do you mean it's me? I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't committed murder or conspired to. I haven't abused my power in this way. But then again, there is that. And yeah, there's that. And well, okay. What happened next does not happen in the chambers of kings and presidents. Plausible deniability, displacement of blame. Y'all remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it? Attacking the critic or some other tactic is a common method of operation when you're caught. David did none of that. Nathan tells a brilliant story that gets David to look at the man in the mirror, and he comes to face his brokenness and sin. What a gift. What an extraordinary, breathtakingly beautiful gift. You see it unwrapped in that first half of the verse. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. To be made aware of our brokenness not only frees us to see the truth about ourselves, but the best part of the gift is it allows us to experience God's grace. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David needed to see that his sin was not an offense in the abstract. His offense was sin. Sin against Uriah? Yes. Sin against Bathsheba? No question. Finally, his sin was a sin against God. Sin affects people. It's abuse, and it affects people. And God cares about that. God cares completely about justice. God cares completely about victims. And because God cares, David's abuse of Bathsheba becomes an abuse of God himself. God feels that pain. Sin is never an offense in general. It's always an offense in particular. It's why politicians are so infuriating to me. They resort to that passive tense. Well, things happened. Words were said. Someone was hurt. They never say, "I said this. I hurt her." It's always passive. And our politicians' lies are mere reflections of our own deceit. We tell our wife, "Well, something happened." We tell our coworker, "Her request was forgotten." We tell the victim, "Someone was abused." But people are not just abused, and people are not just forgotten. Someone abused him. Someone forgot her. If you want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must understand that sin is never an offense in general. It is always an offense in particular. Every time you hurt someone, every time you put yourself ahead of God, and it happens all the time, every time you sin is a sin against God. This is what David, the rapist and murderer, realized. In addition to wronging in Bathsheba and Uriah, David wronged God, and that is the sharpest blade of all. So people of God, if your blood begins to boil when you hear of David's abuse and Bathsheba's pain, that's good. Your blood is supposed to boil. David, in this story, is the scum of the earth. But if your blood begins to boil when you hear of David's pain and Bathsheba's pain, you need to know that God experiences your sin against people as sins against him and feels that same pain. Your abuse of another person is abuse of God. He created us for justice, and we swim in hypocrisy. He created us for generosity, and we wallow in stinginess. He created us for love, and we live in apathy. He created us in his diverse image, and we live in racist denial of that image. Did David deserve to die for what he did? He was intimate with another man's wife. He lied, betrayed, and murdered. David himself answers Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Those are heart-wrenching consequences. Heart-wrenching consequences that would follow striking not only David and Bathsheba, but innocent people as well who knew nothing of David's sin. This slice out of David's life teaches us something very important. The very best of us fail. Like David, we all have something that we deeply regret, that we are ashamed of, that we are embarrassed about, something that has changed us. So maybe you're wondering in a moment like this, how can I ever recover? How can I erase the guilt? How do I find the courage and the strength to deal with the consequences? Has God written me off? David's example here is to remind us that we're all caught red-handed no matter how well we camouflage our sins. They are not offenses in general. They are offenses in particular. If you want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must understand that in God's eyes, your behavior is as indefensible as David's. Some of those sins might be criminal. Some of us are abusers. Some of us are wife beaters. Some of us are murderers, thieves. Some of us are David. And for these crimes, we deserve the full force of the law, as David himself pronounced. Some of our sins are perfectly legal. You look up pornography. You gossip about your coworker. You withhold your love from a friend who needs you. You ignore the working poor family on welfare behind the rationale that, hey, they don't speak English anyway. They must be illegal immigrants. So let's be sure and build that wall. Sin is never an offense in general. It is always an offense in particular. And people of God, that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is never a gospel in general. It is always a gospel in specific. God didn't come into this world to forgive some people generally. God came into this world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul says, Christ came into this world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And you say, really? Paul? Worse than David? Paul says, yeah, I'm the worst. I could promise you that you'll never understand this gospel of Jesus if you do not hear the words echoing in this room that you are the man, you are the woman, I am the man. But if you are, if you have hurt others, if you have abused God, then this is the scandal of the gospel. The gospel of Christ was written for you. If you are that man, that woman, then the blood of Jesus was shed for you. God didn't die for polite and put together saints. He died for the scum of the earth. He died for me. He died for you. He died for Bathsheba. He died for David. Friends in Christ, if you are that man and woman, then you are one whom God can forgive. If you are the man, you're the one whom God can heal. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty and loving God, we bless you for the gift of your word. You have given us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior and Master. Grant that as we joyfully receive the good news for ourselves, so we may gratefully share it with others and ever give glory to you, by whose grace alone we are what we are, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.